The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greeting friends around the world. Isn't it strange that science and technology echo the words of Jesus Christ of the New Testament about one world, about a world government, about a transcendental authority, about a global community? Isn't it strange that statesmen, generals, politicians, philosophers, educators, lawyers, people who are the thinkers of today who speculate about the creation of some super state, the creation of one world with a real solution to human problems, the squalor, the inequality, the racism, the illiteracy, and of course especially the biggest problems of all that plague humankind today, of the urgent need for the limitations of nuclear arms with inspections. Actually, the biggest need, of course, is the total destruction, or that's not a good word, but the elimination or the disappearance of all nuclear weapons and the ushering in of some utopian era of world peace. We know the biggest problems are those of the population explosion, of the fact of the terrible disparity between the have and the have-not nations, of the so-called developing third world and the so-called fourth world, of those bordering on starvation, which represents about one half of the human race. But isn't it strange that while statesmen and politicians and generals and philosophers and educators can call for global solutions, they can talk about a strong hand from somewhere, they can talk about the need for a world government, a global community, a change in governmental structure around the world, they can talk about some transcendental authority, they would use any kind of words imaginable so long as they don't have to admit that there is a God and that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is alive and that he is going to come to this earth again and that he also came talking about a future world ruling government. Very few people seem to realize Jesus' real mission when he called his disciples. He didn't come in order to set people some kind of a super sanctimonious example of how to love your neighbor only. Jesus did set a wonderful example, of course. But the Jesus you have heard about is not the real Jesus Christ of the Bible. The one you've heard about of the petulant stare and the long brown locks and the white robe and the halo, the one who was the person who was easily hurt, apparently, because people wouldn't believe on him, who, at least the way it seems many churches have it, is off up in heaven, terribly hurt over the fact that the most of all of humankind simply pays no attention to him. And the way it seems to me, as you look in the newspapers, you look at the ads, you listen to the combined voices of the crying and the weeping and the wailing or the shouting or the stentorian thunder of evangelism, that down here on the earth below, he has groups and individuals that are desperately trying to get people to believe on Jesus. And he's off up there in heaven wondering, why in the world won't more people believe on me? How can I get them to believe on me? And so you're handed little mimeographed pieces of paper, or little tracts, or publications, or junk mail. And you can look at the Saturday church page in your newspaper, and you see it's kind of like shopping for automobiles or cosmetics, because people are vying for your attention from this and that and the other religious point of view. You will see a smattering of the Eastern Oriental religions if you live in a big city. You will see the transcendental, self-transporting, whatever it is, inner you, you know, the inner bliss, kind of science. It always has the word science in it. I don't want to identify any one group to embarrass anybody, but it's supposed to be a scientific method. Then you can turn over to the astrology page, and of course you can read about occultism and go down to the occult bookshop anymore today and buy all kinds of weird and bizarre candles and incense and strange articles of some sort, tarot cards and various weird books about demonism, astrology, and mysticism and spiritism. You can see any kind of religion, and the way it appears is that if all of this is supposed to be of Christ and for Christ, and it's his work on the earth, that it's a little confusing somehow. It seems to be a little bit divided, a little confusing. Apparently, then, all of these people vying with one another, competing with one another for your attention, represent the best efforts of a great, all-wise, all-powerful God and his Son, Jesus Christ, to get the world saved. Think about it for a minute. Is that what all of the sum total of evangelism really is? does all of the church organization that you see about you in the world in general, whether we talk now of Oriental religions, of Christianity, or of all of the many different sects or organizations inside of what is called Christianity, or the religion of Judaism, or any other religion. Of course, obviously, the religion of Judaism is not preaching Christ. I don't mean to infer that, but they all talk about spiritual values, the afterlife, whether or not there is a resurrection, whether or not there is coming some greater world on into the future. They talk about destiny. They talk about the end of time. No matter what religion it is, they all face the fact that we die, and they deal with what is going to happen then. So do they all, Oriental or Occidental, represent God's last-ditch best efforts to get the world saved? If you look at the so-called Christian religion only for a time, does that represent the very best efforts of Almighty God and of Jesus Christ, His Son, to get the world saved? If it does, I have to say that that almost makes God look pretty weak and pretty feeble. Because, you know, most of that stuff turns most people off. It certainly, except in some cases of the recent Jesus People movement and certain things that do appeal to the youth, but when you talk about the broad general majority of all of the teenagers of this day and age, of the so-called beat and the hippie generation, the drug cult, where the peer pressure, even in high school, I saw a survey the other day where it indicated very strongly that somewhere around 56% of all the youngsters in high school are sampling drugs. Well, these aren't children that are turning on with Jesus. These are kids that are turning on to drugs and to crime and violence and the peer pressure in the community. There are people who will identify with things like the SLA and various racist or paramilitary or pseudo-military organizations with militant ideas about revolution inside society, but they are not turning as if with one to Jesus Christ. Oh, there are various youth movements. Some evangelists are more prone to talk to the youth or to identify with youth and to write to them and speak to them and include them in their sermons than others. That's true. But as a broad, overall generalization, the young people of all of humankind are simply not being saved. And for that matter, neither are the old people. So take a look at it as you think about it and ponder it. Does all evangelism represent God's best effort to get the world saved? Is that what it's all about? You know, the Bible makes sense if you turn to it and read it. The Gospels of Jesus Christ of Nazareth make sense. The books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are merely the reporters who were there, who were eyewitnesses, who saw and walked and talked with Jesus, who were with him in the out of doors or inside big glittering buildings or at festivals where people were married and the wine was being poured very freely. They were with him in the confrontations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were with him when he went away up into the coast of Tyre and Sidon to get away from the crowd. They were with him when he rode across the lake one time because the people were simply wearying him so much. They saw it all. Now, the gospel is a message Jesus brought. People talk of the Gospel of John. Well, it's not the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew. The word gospel merely means good news. And Jesus brought good news about some coming super government, some super state. Do you know the only thing he ever really promised, if you want to get it right down into the last little nitty-gritty, of what is the promise to a Christian, was the promise of co-rulership over nations with him. He said to those who overcome, he would grant to sit with him in his throne even as he overcame and is now sat down with his Father in his throne. He said to him that overcomes will I give power over the nations. Now, are we to spiritualize that away and say, oh yes, that means that all of us Christians working together and somehow just thinking nice thoughts and working through our civic organizations and hoping that someday all the great evangelists will get together and lock arms and unite hands and maybe governments will begin to cooperate, maybe governmental crises will be over, we'll have a time, maybe a new election, there'll be a new president and things will settle down, we'll be a wonderful Christian community, all of these economic problems are going to be solved, all the weather will be turned right side up instead of topsy-turvy and upside down, the population explosion will be halted, we will finally educate all the illiterate, we'll feed all the hungry, we'll clothe all the barefooted and the naked, We will stop the terrible starvation that is now taking the lives of tens and hundreds of thousands every single year. We will bring an end to world famine, a crisis in agriculture, a global crisis of government, a global crisis in the weather, a global crisis in education, and a global crisis in religion, as well as a global crisis geopolitically and with regard to impending world war. I mean, do you really spiritualize it all away like that? Do you say that when Jesus said, "To him that overcomes will I grant power over the nations," that what he really meant was that maybe someday the fellow that believes in Jesus will get into the presidency? Is that what he really meant? Well, he said, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Now, you know, the petulant, whimpering, unsure, uncertain, and sometimes mistrusted and halfway suspected or untrue voice of a politician is not my idea of a rod of iron. I don't think it's yours either. Jesus Christ of Nazareth likened himself to a young nobleman who went away into a far country to get for himself a kingdom and to return. He likened himself to a prince who was going to inherit a great country, a crown, which is merely a symbol of authority, of government. And he talked continually about a coming world government. He talked about God as a father, and he talked about being born again. People have taken that great portion of the third chapter of John, where Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said, "Marvel not that I said you must be born again," and they've got it all watered down and spiritualized away and kind of sanctimoniously wrapped up into the idea it's some kind of an emotional experience. That when you go to a great evangelistic campaign, you go to some kind of a religious meeting, you get moved because of your past transgressions, your own lacks and your inadequacies in life, the fact that you have lied, you have cheated, you have stolen, you have hated your neighbor, you have done this and that physical thing, some action of some kind or another that you're embarrassed about, and of course with the right setting, with the right words, with the right emotion, with the right trappings and surroundings, with the right voices playing on your emotions, maybe from the choir, the hushed voice of an evangelist, the look of prayer on his face. You can break down. You can say, "Oh, I'm a wretched character. I need to change my life." Sure you can. Millions of people do that. Is that being born again? That's what a lot of people think it is. Jesus said that if you're born again, you'll be like the wind. You won't be able to tell where you came from and where you're going. Jesus is called the firstborn of many brethren, and that was after he'd been resurrected. Now, you know, some people will try to twist that, so let me make it plain for you. I've seen tracts and books and arguments against what a lot of people like to call Armstrongism. And they say, quote, or words to this effect, but I've read little smatterings of it here and there, they say, quote, "Armstrong says Jesus had to be born again," end quote. Now, to some people who think that being born again means repenting of sin and being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit, if they equate born again with a Christian or a converting or conversion experience, you see, they have got people believing Armstrong says that Jesus was a sinner and had to repent and be baptized and be, quote, born again. Oh no, don't ever believe that. Because Armstrong, neither my father nor I, have ever remotely got ready to say anything of the kind. I don't believe it, and I refuse to believe it. Just because somebody else says we say that, do I now have to believe it? Do I have to give up everything that I can see with my own eyes, that I approved to myself time and time again, that I approved to audiences by the millions around the world time and again, because some little book or booklet or tract, some person who hates me with a purple passion says, "Armstrong says Jesus had to be born again"? No, Armstrong never said the name of the kind. Anybody that says that is either an unmitigated liar, a fool, or just sadly mistaken. You know, it's kind of like the old joke, "If the shoe fits, wear it." I won't go into that whole joke. It's kind of funny at the end of it. But nevertheless, Jesus was born of God, and your Bible says so. The Bible calls Jesus Christ the firstborn of many brethren. Did you know that? That's in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. It says it in your Bible. That's right, it's in the book. It says that he is the firstborn from the dead. That's in your Bible. It also says he is the firstborn among many brethren. It isn't that Armstrong says Jesus was born of God. The Bible says Jesus was born of God. And it uses that expression talking of exactly what Jesus said in the third chapter of the book of John, which is being born of the Spirit. Now, when Nicodemus came privately, you can look that up in your own Bible and read it because it's very easily understood. You can look at it at a new translation, one of the New English versions, or even the Old King James, which is the one I prefer to use simply because it is so widespread and so many people use it, of course. But you can look it up. It's in the third chapter of the book of John where Jesus was talking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus who came to him and he said that they really believed that Jesus was the teacher from God. And Jesus said, and I'm going to read it out of the Moffat translation, "Truly, truly, I tell you, no one can see God's realm." And really, I don't like that translation. It's better, "can't see the kingdom." The realm, all right, fine, that means rulership, a government. Maybe that's clearer even in the Moffat translation. "Unless he is born from above," is what Moffat says. "Born of the Spirit" is what the original says. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter his mother's womb over again and be born?" Thus, that absolutely proves that Jesus used the word in the Greek language, which Nicodemus knew meant birth. It didn't mean religious experience. It didn't mean sanctimoniousness. It didn't mean tears or repentance or something of that nature. It meant literal birth in the same word. It's a Greek word, which is gnao, by the way. And the Greeks only have one word. They don't have the word like begettal and then born in the same way that we do in the English language. It's one word, and it implies the entire process of begettal, of development, and finally of parturition or birth. And so Jesus used the word gnao, and Nicodemus didn't misunderstand. He knew that that word had the impact, the full impact, of being born. Just the way you were born, except Jesus was talking about of the Spirit. Now, there was a time when you didn't exist. You were not flesh and blood. You were nothing. You were nowhere. And finally, because of the product of the bodies of your father and your mother, and because of the fact of the way the divine creator has made it, that human procreation is possible, and that begettal and gradual development of a fetus to the time of delivery and birth is possible, that there is a pattern there. There can be a little human baby born, and when that baby is born, he becomes a member of that family. He's born into a family, and he already possesses at birth, though you don't see it yet a lot of times, usually a certain obvious features, maybe even the stature and the build, eventually, of one or the other of the parents in greater or lesser degree, or of both in about equal proportion. Sometimes they take after their grandfather or take after their the uncle or somebody else, but there's a family mold that is there, and you can see that mold. They are of the same family. They're not a toy. They're not a pet. They're not a dog or a cat. They're on the same level. And they are an heir to whatever that family has as its destiny, its possessions. Now, when a person is born, he suddenly exists, and he exists in a certain form. Jesus went on to use the analogy of birth because he said, "I tell you, unless one is born of water and of the realm of the Spirit, he cannot enter God's realm." Then he said, "What is born of the flesh is flesh," as I've been saying. When you're born a human being, you are a human being, but you're more than that. You're a member of a specific family, and you have the same characteristics. You have got the very same appetites. The chances are the likes and dislikes, it'll all be built into you by environment as well as heredity. But you are born of the flesh. When you're born into this world, you're born the member of a family. And so he said, "What is born of the Spirit is Spirit." Let me just ask you, especially if you are a person who believes in a certain amount of religion, whether or not you would like to take the following little test, little exam. Will you be willing to believe, without any interpretation, a plain statement of Scripture if you see it with your own eyes? Well, why don't you turn to John? It's called the Gospel of John. That's the fourth book of the New Testament, the third chapter, and the sixth verse, and read what it says. It says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit." It does not say has a spiritual experience. It doesn't even say becomes converted, though that certainly is implied earlier in the process. It does not say went to an evangelistic campaign, or doesn't say give your heart to the Lord. It doesn't say anything except a plain, straightforward, scientific statement. Now, spirit is difficult for a lot of people to understand. You talk about spirits, why? Well, because you can you can sniff a little bit and you see there's tremendous evaporation. There's an essence there. And that's why alcohol and alcoholic beverages are sometimes called spirits. You've heard of spirit of this and spirit of that, like spirit of ammonia or spirit of camphor or something like that. It's because it very rapidly evaporates and gives off this odor, but you can't see it. Well, Jesus went on to help Nicodemus with this problem. Nicodemus had the same problem you do. He didn't really get that. He couldn't quite understand it because his mind was locked in to an understanding that was just completely different from what Jesus was saying. He didn't get it. And so Jesus went on to say, look, don't wonder at me telling you this, that you've got to be born from the Spirit. Listen, he said, the wind blows where it listeth or where it will, and you can hear its sound. But you don't know where it's coming from or where it goes. It is the same with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so he tried to help Nicodemus out by giving the analogy of wind. You know, if electricity had been invented by that time, I think Jesus might have used the analogy of electricity. He might have said, look, you can't see electricity. You can only see what it does. He might have said, when you see a light bulb light up, you are seeing a current flowing through there. But you can't see it light up until you've got a source of power, and you have to have that plug connected into that source of power, and you have to have that switch turned on to let that current flow. But he used the analogy of wind because wind is a power. Oh, I'll say it is. When you hear about the tornadoes and the terrible devastation and people dying as a result of them in state after state in the United States, as weather seems to be going on a rampage again, we all understand that wind is a power. Jesus used the example of wind. The Bible uses the analogy of fire, of flames of fire for the Holy Spirit. It uses the analogy or the example of wind for the Holy Spirit. And so he said, you must be born of the Spirit. And when you are born of the Spirit, what are you? Human? No. Wait, just a minute. Don't answer that yet. Remember that test I asked you about taking. What about looking at just one verse in the Bible and making up your mind that you're going to believe it without interpretation? Jesus, your Savior and your soon coming King, says to you, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So now, let's all say together, are we ready? When you're born of the Spirit, you are Spirit. No, not in a spiritual attitude. Hold it now. No, I don't mean in a spiritual frame of mind. No, now wait a minute. It says is Spirit. So when you're born of the Spirit, you are Spirit. Now, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, he corroborated, he affirmed that this is true. Remember when doubting Thomas had to be finally overcome, he said, even though I see his wounds, I won't believe it. He said, come here, Thomas. He said, put your hand right here in my side. He said, put your finger right here inside this great hole in the back of my hand. And so Thomas did, and he said, my Lord and my God. And you know, that really shook him, because he'd put his hand right inside, and they were affrighted because he appeared to them in a room where the doors were closed, and they thought they'd seen a spirit. That's right, because he had the power to literally appear behind closed doors inside a wall. But he had the power to manifest himself as flesh and bone. He was born by a resurrection into a different kind of material. And really, that's a bad word, isn't it? Because spirit is not material. But how else do you give us as human beings something to understand? He was a different substance, a different essence. He was no more human. He was now divine. He had been divine because the Bible says in John the first chapter and Hebrews the first chapter, he was God and he was with God, and all things were made by him, and nothing that was made without him. He is the one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was killed, he was dead, as the Bible says, 3 days and three nights, and he was resurrected from the dead. And the early apostles were called witnesses of his resurrection. He appeared to them, as the Apostle Paul says in the conclusion of the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, many, many times. On one occasion, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at the same time. More than 500 of them all at once. They saw him, and they knew that there was a spirit being here that they were dealing with. Finally, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit even manifested itself like flames of fire, as if sitting like a tiny crown of some sort on the head of each one of the apostles, and they began to speak with other languages, and people of strange nations that had various dialects and different languages understood them. From all over the world, it gives a list of all those countries, and there were many, many countries represented over in the second chapter of the book of Acts. No, they knew, and they had it proved to them time and again after a long period of time that they were dealing with a spirit being, and so exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus happened in Jesus' case. He was born of God by a resurrection as a spirit being instead of a flesh and blood human being. Now, he'd been born of the Virgin Mary, and he was human. Oh, he was God in the flesh. He was divine in the sense of his nature and the spirit that led and guided his mind. He was perfect. He was the Son of God. He never sinned, and he never had to repent of sin because he never sinned. Don't let anybody ever tell you I or my father believe he, quote, had to be born again, end quote, meaning by their own deliberate perversion and twisting of it that we're saying that he had to repent. Because if you want to take the words born again and make it and twist it around up into some emotional experience and make it some kind of a conversion, then be my guest, go ahead and do it. But you're twisting the Bible if you do. Because the Word of God says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's you, that's me, and that was Jesus from the time of his birth from the Virgin Mary to the time of his resurrection. He was flesh and blood. But when he was resurrected, he was born of the Spirit. And then, guess what he said to Nicodemus in the third chapter in the sixth verse of John came true. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And he became a Spirit being. Now, he is called the firstborn of many brethren. The Bible says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, meaning the dead in Christ, in the clouds, and we shall meet the Lord in the air. But it also says that in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and he is coming back down to this world. And it says that he is going to rule all nations. His promise to a Christian is rebirth, either instantaneously at the last moment in the twinkling of an eye, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, or else by a resurrection from the dead, to be changed into a spirit being and to become a very member of the family of God. Just as by your birth, you became a member of your family. Now, that's a huge subject. It really is, and I understand that. But you ought to write for this booklet entitled, Why Were You Born? Why Were You Born? It explains everything that I've said in this program and a great deal more. And also write for this very, very shocking booklet, Is This the End Time? Are we living in the time of the end, the time just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ or not? This booklet, Is This the End of Time? And the one entitled, Why Were You Born? Will send you by return mail free of charge. And all you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost, but tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.